All right. Well, let me direct your attention back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And I'm going to go ahead again and read the passage to kind of get it set in our minds and have it kind of frame up our thinking today. I also want to ask that you pray for me in a special way, because I'm going to start something today and try to undertake a bit of a study that I think is incredibly relevant and pertinent, but also very contemporaneous for what we're going through in our society and our culture and our world today. Really thinking about this whole matter of wisdom and folly, and how those two things can be radically confused by believers and unbelievers alike. And so the Apostle Paul in this passage is really cutting through the fog of what wisdom and folly truly is, and using some very compelling and interesting rhetorical devices to do that. But let's read the passage together, and then we'll do a little bit of review, and then we'll kind of forge ahead with our discussion of this text. Starting in verse 18 of 1 Corinthians chapter 1. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. And we'll stop right there. We might pick up a few more verses as we go along here, but we'll stop right there for now. Just to kind of give you a little bit of a review, and again, I don't want to rehash everything that we've talked about and take too much time on this, but we've been kind of walking through this passage by asking a series of questions about the nature of wisdom, and really kind of trying to pull apart what Paul refers to as folly, which is really the wisdom of God, but it's folly to the world, the word of the cross, the gospel, witness of Christ, versus the wisdom of men, or worldly wisdom, which is seen as that by men, but before the wisdom of God is actually folly. So there's this interplay between these ideas, these concepts of wisdom and folly that Paul is using here, and really just trying to cut through all of it with the clarity of God's word and God's truth. And so that's what we're doing. We're trying to ask these questions and identify this sort of clarity, this division of ideas here. And so the first thing we looked at is, what is the source of wisdom? And one answer would be, well, the source of wisdom is divine revelation. That wisdom comes from outside of ourselves. Namely, it comes from a divine source. And namely and specifically, it comes from the Creator God, who shows up in Genesis 1:1, revealing himself as the Creator of all things. And from there, you work your way out to knowledge and wisdom and insight and purpose and direction and understanding of anthropology, and everything else flows out of that essential presupposition, that fundamental overarching presupposition. Or source of wisdom is human observation, and there really are no other options. Human observation would be, I was born, I grew, and I developed, and my brain developed, and my frontal lobes began to come together, and circuits began firing more effectively, and I began to observe things around me and observe things about the universe, and I began to entertain thoughts about abstract concepts like love and beauty, and I went to school and I learned these different principles of history and geometry and all these things, and I began to draw conclusions about meaning and purpose and God and man and where we're going and where we're headed and what's the point of life and all these different things. But all of it is derived from my observation of the world around me, of relationships, of the various social dynamics, and I draw conclusions in and of myself with input from all these other sources that I might observe, and that becomes wisdom to me. And those are really the only two options. If you can come up with another option, I'm open to suggestions, but it seems to me like it's something outside of us or it's just us. And that's really kind of it. Now, this is really gets to the fundamental presupposition or starting point for everything that we think about and everything that we know. And we see this in this passage because the Apostle Paul refers to the word of the cross, which is folly to those who are perishing, but it's the power of God to those who are being saved in verse 18. And this is really contrasted with what he says in verse 17, that he didn't come to preach, he didn't come to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of eloquent wisdom, lest the cross of Christ be empty of its power. In other words, he understood that the wisdom of God, the word of the cross, was the source of true wisdom. It was revealed to him. I mean, you can go back to Acts chapter 9 to the Damascus Road and understand how he thought about, what he thought about divine revelation, him being on one course and then God showing up and saying, no, you've got it all wrong. But nevertheless, he understood that and he brought that to the Corinthians as the source of wisdom. But the Corinthians were mingling human wisdom with their developing understanding of their newfound faith in Christ, and they were thereby diminishing the effectiveness of the work of the cross. In fact, he says something to that effect in verse 17. If you back up, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. And of course, the gospel itself and the work of Christ on the cross can never be emptied of its power in the most transcendent way, but in terms of its effectiveness in the life of people, it can have its power diminished in that way, especially, or in more of a little broader context in this particular setting, in the life of a local church. If you have a church that is mingling human observation and wisdom and giving it some level of weight or authority, or even thinking that it can be an enhancement to the gospel message and the gospel mission of the church in some way, then the Apostle Paul would say, no, it's not an enhancement. It's never an enhancement. It will never be an enhancement. In fact, it's a diminishment of its power. So the source of wisdom. And the next question we looked at was, what is the purpose of wisdom? Do we understand the purpose of wisdom to be that of divine rescue from eternal destruction or human control of temporal destiny? And we kind of teased out some of these references, for example, in verse 19, for it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Harkening back to passages in Isaiah, where God basically says, you have chosen to align yourselves with the wisdom of men, people of Israel, and forge alliances with pagan nations because you thought it would be wise to do that because you didn't trust me to protect you from invading enemies or impending doom from invading enemies. And so you made these alliances because that's what the wise people were telling you. And he says, my intention is to show you that I will destroy that kind of human wisdom. Don't ever question that. In fact, the point here that the Apostle Paul would be making is that this is God's purpose. This is God's way. This is his modus operandi. It was back then, it is now, it will be forevermore. That there is no eternal or ongoing standing, much less benefit of mingling human wisdom with the wisdom of God. In fact, it is going to be destroyed. And we see the wisdom of God, namely the word of the cross, as the purpose of it is rescuing us from that destruction, from pulling us out of our human folly that we thought was wise, and bringing us to a place of righteousness in Christ so that we can stand before this holy God who will ultimately destroy the wisdom of men. We're rescued from it. But those who are majoring on human wisdom are seeking to have a level of control or influence of their temporal lives and their temporal destiny. I mean, you think about, you know, philosophy and what that's oriented toward. It's to make sense of things, difficult questions. It's to kind of make sense of the world around us. It's to answer questions about the nature of evil or the problem of evil or how did we get here? What's the meaning of life or the purpose of life? And you think about all other avenues of thought and discussion and politics and social structures and all these different things and church life and everything else. If we're approaching wisdom from a human source, then we're trying to leverage that wisdom that we think we have gained for some kind of temporal benefit to better our lives, control our lives. And in fact, oftentimes that involves trying to control other people to our advantage. Okay? So then we talked about this question, what is the response to wisdom? And the response to wisdom could be popular disdain, but divine vindication, which is what the Apostle Paul is talking about here as well, that people will consider divine wisdom, the word of the cross, as folly. Like, that's not just a play on words. In fact, the Greeks looked at it as complete and utter folly that there would be any commingling with the spiritual or the ethereal with earthly things. So the very idea of the incarnation, much less the crucifixion and the resurrection, was anathema to the Greek mind. But it was also, as he says in verse 22, I believe, that it was a stumbling block to the Jews, because they wanted to control things, and they wanted to be able to condescend to other people, and they wanted to have their cake and eat it too. And so they thought of wisdom from God as being a way for them to have their power structure maintained. And the Greeks thought that the purpose of it was to just entertain them intellectually, basically, to give them some new idea or some new concept to sort of chew on, to stimulate them intellectually. And we looked at some examples from Acts chapter 17 of what that might look like. But I began to think about all of this, and again, this is where I'm uniquely challenged, because there's such a big subject that I want to try to take on as a point of significant application for this section. But I started thinking about, what might it look like if worldly wisdom began to really take root in the life of a church? What might that look like? Well, I want to remind you of this particular church to kind of set our thinking in that direction. I'm going to read this section from the Word Biblical Commentary, again, about this city of Corinth, and then draw it forward to our particular context. Like most seaports throughout history, Corinth took on an international reputation. Of this fact, Cicero's treatise De Republica is cognizant. Quote, "Maritime cities also suggest a certain corruption and degeneration of morals, for they receive a mixture of strange languages and customs, and import foreign ways as well as foreign merchandise, so that none of their ancestral institutions can possibly remain unchanged," end quote. Commentator goes on, "There must have been considerable intermixing of races in its population, and this resulted in a variety of religious cults. Corinth's chief shrine was the Temple of Aphrodite, the Greek goddess of love and life. In Corinth, her cult appeared in a debased form because of the admixture of certain Oriental influences. This meant a low moral tone and sexual perversion and a possibly attested cult of sacred prostitution. In such a place, by the grace of God and the ministry of his servant Paul, a church was formed. A large proportion of its members must have been drawn from the pagan world, with its heterogeneous standards of life and conduct. Yet they would be familiar with Jewish teaching as converts to the faith of the synagogue. Acts chapter 18, verses 1 to 11 tells us that the church was formed as a result of Paul's preaching in the local synagogue. Nonetheless, it is probably correct to assume that the preponderance of the church members were Gentile, converted to Christ from a pagan milieu. These were called to be God's people in the Vanity Fair of the Roman Empire." Corinth was, by definition, a multi-ethnic, culturally mixed city. And I think that if you look at what we're experiencing today, one of the ways that you might see the wisdom of men that takes root in the life of a church, what that might look like, is it might look like critical race theory, or it might look like woke church doctrine. It might look like something like that. And I began to think about Corinth in this context, and I began to think about this and with just asking myself a few questions. So I'll just put these to you as a starting point. If ethnic, or you might call it racial, diversity in the church is the gold standard for spiritual health and vitality, the church in Corinth should have been thriving, and Paul certainly would have highlighted this important reality. He didn't say anything about that. Furthermore, if some historical or cultural manifestations of ethnic or racial differences lies at the heart of what causes divisions within the church, wouldn't Paul have seized upon that point in this section of his letter to the Corinthians? In fact, we talked about this last time. He holds up two very understood cultural identification groups, the Jews and the Greeks. This would have been an understood sort of dichotomy in terms of understanding two different sort of kinds of people, two different sort of ways of seeing things that are attributed to some level of ethnic origin. And what does he teach in this passage? He tells us in verse 22, Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom. So there's one part of the dichotomy between these two groups. And again, going back to this little historical geographical survey that I just read, you had ample Jews, but plenty of those who would be Greeks of mixed ethnic backgrounds and cultural differences and preferences and customs and religions and everything else that had to come together in this church. So the Apostle Paul would have had a great opportunity to say, this is a great example, a shining example of what is one of the most important features of a local church. That you have all these different people of different races. That's what makes you strong. Different ethnic origins. That's what makes you strong. Nothing. But he does say something that I find to be incredibly important and incredibly insightful for this discussion. Jews demand signs, verse 22, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, there they are again, folly to Gentiles, there they are again, but to those who are called, this is the key, to those who are called, what? Both Jews and Greeks. The wisdom of God and the power of God. In other words, it doesn't matter when it comes to the source of divisions in the life of the church, when it comes to what makes a church sound and healthy and solid. These things are not essential. And yet we are living in a day and time where external and in this particular context, meaningless differences are being put in front of everyone as the foundational lens through which we must and evaluate in everything and critique everything and alter everything and change everything and interact with one another. That's what's happening right now. And I would argue that this is resulting in only what you would expect it to result in if you just think about this passage. Why are there divisions among you? I'll tell you why. Major on external characteristics, and you will perpetuate division in the church until Jesus comes. Major on that. Come up with ideas about divisions among you that are characterized by privileged and oppressed, and make that the main problem that you have to solve for there to be effectiveness of ministry and body life in the church. And I promise you, the gospel will be diminished of its power. I promise you. And the differences that we do have that are, in this particular context, meaningless, they don't account for anything as it relates to standing before God. Nothing. Those will become the thing that we major on in terms of effective ministry and gospel mission. What you have right now emerging in many, many, many otherwise relatively like-minded, conservative, evangelical churches and institutions, seminaries and colleges and universities, parachurch ministries. What you have happening right now is this tremendous division that is developing. And it's something like this. Racial reconciliation, as it's defined by the social architects of this movement, who, by the way, are mostly not regenerate believers, but racial reconciliation, as it's defined by them, is part of the essence of what it means to be on gospel mission in the church. In other words, it is the essence of who Jesus was and who he is and who he desires to be in and through us in the life of the church. And then you have another camp, if you will, who's saying, I don't think that's the case at all. In fact, I think that the call is that you all unify around the gospel of Jesus Christ, regardless of what differences you may have grown up with culturally, or what your lived history might be, or what the sins of your forefathers might be. If you and I would back up and look at this across the broad span of history, and not just our little blip of time as the United States of America in this particular moment in time, what we're seeing right now is not only devastating to the church, but it's absurd from the standpoint of the broad sweep of history. And it completely misdiagnoses what the actual problem that we have to contend with is. But I want you to understand something, guys. There's a part of me that feels a little tinge of kind of like, you know, uncomfort or discomfort and maybe a little, you know, kind of defensiveness. And man, I hope I don't offend somebody or whatever. But I'm over that. I mean, I'm not trying to be like, you know, guns a-blazing, you know, giddy up, you know, Doc Holliday or whatever. I'm really not. I'm just saying that God's Word is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. It divides both joint and marrow. And by the way, the gospel itself, Jesus himself, was a stumbling block. He was a master divider of people. So, now, let me give at least one caveat. At least one caveat. I do know that there is, and we're going to talk about some of this, that there is this, inescapable dilemma that I find myself in just the way that I'm communicating right now, and that is that I'm speaking out of my whiteness and my white privilege. I mean, I know it seems a little bit comical, but that's true in terms of how this is viewed. How this is evaluated. I'm speaking from a standpoint of my lived experience as, you know, a lily white, upper middle class white dude that grew up in the suburbs and all this other stuff that, like, I don't know what to do with that in terms of the context of Scripture. And so that gives me some privileges and some perspectives that would yield up this kind of communication where I just take this subject and I just condescend and talk down to people, especially people in oppressed groups. Well, if it wasn't enough for us to just look at these few verses that we've already looked at from this section, jump down to verse 26. He starts to make it personal, more personal. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. Listen, I want to be counted among the not many noble, not many wise, the nothing. That's what I want to be counted among. That's what I am counted among. If I'm understanding the call of God properly, every person, whether you were born to privilege or born in poverty, where you have a high melanin count or a low melanin count, you stand before a holy God, and I stand before a holy God in my flesh, thinking I'm wise, but a fool. Thinking I can save myself, but I'm on a fast track to eternal hell. And apart from the sovereign, kind, loving grace of God, who opened my eyes so that I could see, you're a fool. You're nothing. Everything that you think that you earned or deserved or that gave you credit because you grew up in a certain way or a certain household or whatever, meaningless. That was the necessary revelation that I had to see by the grace of God and Him opening my eyes for me to even be a part of the not many noble and the not many wise. So we need to really think about this whole matter from a thoroughgoing biblical perspective. Because I'm not a prophet. I don't know what tomorrow holds. Life is a vapor. It all may come to naught in a moment. That's the true confession of my heart. But if trends are any indicator of what might happen in the future, if the Lord wills, this is only going to get more difficult and more challenging before it gets any easier. And believers in the true church of God need to understand what's going on and understand what God's Word teaches so that we can rightly respond when we're confronted with any of this in any form or fashion. And I think you probably know, I don't think I have to sort of elaborate too much for you to know, it doesn't take much in this whole area for anyone to be quickly and easily provoked. Provoked to anger, to claim some kind of authority that you don't really have, to be uncomfortable and feel awkward about the whole subject. Another result of all this is that to just, and I don't even like kind of talking in these terms, but you kind of are forced to. Those who are actually a part of what would be characterized as minority oppressed groups, this doctrine diminishes them. It utterly and completely diminishes them. I'll give you a very practical and personal example of what I mean. Who knows Brittany Hallman? I wish she was in this room. So Brittany Hallman, African-American girl in our church, young lady in our church. She's in our community group. Last Sunday night, we had our community group meeting, and it just so happens that it was Alicia, my wife's birthday, last Sunday. Well, Brittany Hallman spent much of the week prior masterminding this big surprise party for my wife at our community group. I mean, she went all out to bless my wife and got the community group involved and food and cakes. I mean, it was like over the top, like you wouldn't believe kind of, you know, blessing. And my experience of that was, I love our church. I love Brittany. I can't help but appreciate the effort she put into that. And the honor that she showed my wife, you know, just, I mean, kind of looking up to her as one of the older women in the church. I didn't say that out loud. I'm sorry, honey. Looking up to her as an older woman than her, than Brittany in the church. Yeah, that's right.
Elder would be a good one.
But imagine if my perspective was, man, she's probably one of the sweetest black girls I know in our church. What? Are you kidding me? That's how I'm supposed to think about Brittany Hallman? Are you kidding me? But if we're constantly putting these differences up in front of us and saying this is the lens through which we have to evaluate anything, everything, that's one possibility of how I might evaluate or reflect upon what was the sweetest, purest gesture by just a fellow sister in the Lord in our community group who happens to have a little darker skin than I do. So what? And a vastly different upbringing. Like, crazy different upbringing. Like, there's no comparison. We grew up practically on different planets when you look at our sort of our life history. How is it that can be of no consequence when you're thinking about having a community group to discuss God's Word and to enjoy fellowship together as God's people? How is that possible? We're too different. We come from way different backgrounds. Our mindset's kind of different. It's been shaped by that. And how is that even possible? I can tell you how it's possible. The word of the cross. The word of the cross in which we stand, in which we are sanctified. What defines our fellowship? What informs our mission together? We don't major on these other things. Now, to just give us a little bit of fodder, understand the sort of the depth of this issue and the problems that we're facing. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Okay, we're not talking about, you know, I don't know, Granola Bar International Seminary of the West Coast, you know. Some kind of, like, you know, super liberal, you know, Unitarian, everybody's going to heaven, before that we're going to go to hell, and then we're going to go to heaven, whatever. You know, we're not talking about that. We're talking about Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Albert Mohler, the president, over the course of the last 25 or 30 years, has emerged as one of the most prominent conservative evangelical voices in our culture, that Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. The provost of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, his name's Matthew Hall, puts him in a position that he, you know, would be a candidate to be a successor to Albert Mohler. I mean, you know, I'm not saying he is, but I'm just saying that's the position would possibly warrant that. And here's just one quote by the provost of Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. "Everything that you assumed or thought was normal in the world, or everything you thought was true about your tradition, your denomination, your own family, I'm going to pull the veil back, and what looked like this beautiful narrative of faithfulness and orthodoxy, and of truth and righteousness and justice, I'm going to peel that back, and I'm going to show you the rotting corpse of white supremacy that's underneath the surface." Southern Baptist Theological Seminary. Vodi Bakum, in his newly released book, Fault Lines, which I would commend to you, he says this: "Note how closely Hall's definition of white supremacy mirrors the orthodox doctrine of total depravity. However, for Hall, this depravity is not shared by all humanity by virtue of having descended from Adam, Romans 5:12, but is limited to a certain spectrum of the melanin scale." And just to be clear, Vodi Bakum is an African-American man. Grew up in South Central Los Angeles in a gang-infested part of that city. Was raised for a period of time by a single Buddhist mother. Like, he's like the prototypical oppressed class guy. So his commentary on all this has street cred, in my opinion. Another professor named Jarvis Williams at Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, in his book Removing the Stain of Racism from the Southern Baptist Convention, he urges white Christians to, quote, Be quick to listen and slow to speak on race when they do not understand. Because in his view, he says, white supremacy and racism are complicated issues. He then goes on to explain what the proper, quote, understanding of these issues requires. These issues relate to concepts such as racialization, critical race theory, mass incarceration, economic inequality, educational inequality, and other forms of systemic injustice. Speaking ignorantly about these issues is inappropriate. Southern Baptists, especially white Southern Baptists, with privilege and without personal experience of the challenges associated with being a black or brown person in the U.S., should spend more time listening to their black and brown brothers and sisters instead of trying to speak to, at, about, or for them. End quote. David Platt, former director of the International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, now a pastor, in the sermon in May of 2020, he said, I want to sacrifice more of my preference as a white pastor. I need to grow. I do not want to speak from the Bible on issues that are popular among white followers of Christ. I don't even know what that means. And I know as a white pastor, I have blind spots. So I am a part of the problem. So, I mean, I just look at that quote and I'm like, I have blind spots too. I can agree with that. But when you put the lens of like the fact that I'm white and I'm not of the oppressed class of minority black or brown people, and that sort of creates some kind of chasm or distance, or it diminishes my ability to teach effectively from God's word, which is supposed to transcend all that. The Apostle Paul would hear that and he'd go, what are you talking about? That's absurd to think like that. And I have to wonder, how did Vodi Bakum write a book like this? If this transcendent word didn't transcend his skin color and his background. Or Brittany Hallman, Patrice Brown, I mean, name it. Shreyas and Rachel Athable. I'm getting a little bit exercised. I told you you could get provoked. Didn't I tell you you'd get provoked? So, Eric Mason, who's a pastor of Epiphany Fellowship in Philadelphia and the author of Woke Church, he took this a step further in terms of drawing lines in the sand. In a tweet, he said this, if you are a Christian leader and you remain silent on racial injustice, by the way, racial injustice, the way he defines it, I don't know why you are even in ministry. And he tweets again, I've peeked at some of your timelines. There are posts, but not about these matters. So now he's like the watchdog on people's social media accounts to make sure that they're posting properly. And then Dr. Willie Jennings, Associate Professor of Systematic Theology and Africana Studies at Yale Divinity School, said this. This is kind of a long quote, but stay with me on it, okay? Because the context is kind of important. He says, in this church and the country, the fundamental reality is that we are resisting the Spirit. And I think the fundamental reality is that we have especially resisted the Spirit in thinking about place, where we live in geography. We have had no serious thinking in terms of discipleship, in relationship to real estate, in relationship to developers, and in relationship to land. We've had no serious discipleship and thinking about those things. We have allowed the entire world to be a part of an economic calculation and not gospel calculation. That's the bottom line for us. We resist the Spirit saying, stop being quiet when it comes to how communities are formed, how neighborhoods are formed. When I go places and lecture, I always say, the most important ethical meeting that happens in any community is when the city commissioners meet once or twice a month and they sit there and nobody's out there in the audience and they're deciding on price points for homes. They're deciding on what streets will be, what bus routes will run. These are deep moral issues and we are not there. And so I would much prefer to talk about Christians going to those meetings than talking about what we're doing in the church. Because if we're not in those meetings, I really don't care what you're doing in the church, because you're not making any difference. If you're not talking about where buses run, where sidewalks are, and what where they're not, I don't care what you talk about in the church, because you're not making any difference to people who can only ride buses. You're not in the room, but you want to bring them to your church? So there's a man that's basically drawing lines in the sand and basically telling vast swaths of people that your life is being oppressed because white Christians haven't taken time out of their busy white privileged schedules to go to city planning meetings to make sure that the bus schedule or roads or sidewalks are planned in such a way that appropriately accounts for sins of white people through the past that have carried forward into the present time. And that's what the church is supposed to be focused on? Again, I go back to Corinth. How many different avenues of specific culturally and ethically sensitive ministry could the Apostle Paul have chosen to sort of zero in on and spend who knows how much time? And if he chose that course of direction for his ministry, how long would it take for him to get around to every distinct and discrete ethnic group and difference and background and religion? But what does he say? When I was among you, I claimed to know nothing except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Why do you think he cut through all of that with that singular message? Because the wisdom of the world is foolishness before God, and it is the quick path to destruction. God is the destroyer of the wisdom of men. Why would I, as a minister of the gospel, bringing the gospel to this multi-ethnic, multi-racial, multi-religious city of wealth and privilege and poverty all across the board, why would I try to figure out how to bridge all of these various divides and diminish the gospel of its power? I don't know anything except this. You are lost and going to hell if you don't repent and trust the Savior to be your righteousness when you stand before a holy God in judgment. And for me to have to think about everyone's background and everyone's, like, how do you feel about your skin color? And what is that? I mean, it's like, I'm willing to have conversations about injustice and partiality, sins of partiality, especially in the life of the church. It should not be. These things should not be. But let's just keep it to what Scripture calls it, sins of partiality. And treating people without compassion. But we've got facing us right now what Vodi Bakum in his book Fault Lines calls a new religion. He calls it a cult. And he's borrowing that term from another actual secular writer. The cult of anti-racism is what they refer to when they talk about it. But we're dealing basically with godless ideology and doctrines of demons. This is what we're dealing with. So, I just want to read a few little excerpts from this section of Vodi's book, and then we'll kind of be done, and we're going to kind of try to dive into this more deeply next week. But I want to say at the outset, our objective here is to understand what it is we're dealing with from a biblical perspective, understand what God's Word would call us to in response to these kinds of things, and to be equipped for the work of ministry. My intention is not to help us know how to go and debate social justice warriors and to just wrap them around the head with our whiz-bang, you know, talking points. The objective part of this is for us to understand that what we're dealing with in many ways is demonic. And so you're going to have to approach these doctrines as though you're dealing with the master deceiver. And so if you're wasting time trying to talk about, you know, social policy, I mean, and not getting to the gospel, that's a miscalculation of what you're actually confronting when you're talking about these things. At the epicenter of the coming evangelical catastrophe is a new religion, or more specifically, a new cult. While some may consider the term cult unnecessarily offensive, it happens to be the most accurate term available to describe the current state of affairs. John McWhorter was the first observer I'm aware of to refer to it as a cult of anti-racism. Others have used similar terms. I think they're right to do so. The anti-racist movement has many of the hallmarks of a cult, including staying close enough to the Bible to avoid immediate detection and hiding the fact that it has a new theology and a new glossary of terms that diverge ever so slightly from Christian orthodoxy. Now, what we're going to find as we move forward, and it's what we've been talking about all along before we even tried to sort of expand our thinking around something that we're facing today in our current culture. I said from the outset, when the church begins to mix in worldly philosophy as a means to enhance their effectiveness of the ministry of the word of the cross, of the ministry of the gospel, it never results in gospel advancement, truly. It never does work in terms of enhancing the effectiveness of the word of the cross. It never results in more converts to Christ. If that were the case, then we've got to completely throw out the sovereign work of God in salvation, because now it depends on our ability to cleverly mingle worldly wisdom with the word of the cross in order for people to be saved. If our in brilliance can result in more converts, thanks God, we got it from here. But this whole issue of it diminishing the cross of Christ of its power, there are examples after examples, and I read a few of them here, but there's more than you can possibly imagine of otherwise faithful gospel preachers who are now doing eisegesis. They're taking this ideology and laying it on top of the scriptures and then interpreting the meaning of the text based upon that new lens of interpretation that's coming from a godless source. And you hear them pulling scriptures out of air and stuffing them into this argument for white privilege, white supremacy, or whatever it might be. They're completely sort of compromising the integrity of the gospel accounts of Christ and his ministry itself, and mischaracterizing the words of Christ himself in the context of his ministry in the first century. Why? Because they now have a new message to deliver that has to be sanctified with gospel salt, seasoned with gospel salt. This is what he's talking about in this quote. So, next time, we're out of time, but we're going to look at the theological underpinnings of this movement and this ideology. We're going to look at it from the standpoint of God's Word. But I want to close by just saying, listen, I hope, I have to check my own heart. I have to, you know, be honest in examining myself. I hope that my passion right now and what's motivating me is two things. One, a real grief over what's happening to so many otherwise biblically sound individuals, pastors, seminaries, and that kind of thing. But also, to be a bit militant against the wiles of the enemy. And to just be passionate about the authority and sufficiency of God's Word that transcends race, ethnicity, class, wealth, whatever it might be, and calls all people to stand in Christ and in Christ alone for salvation. I can't bring anything from my background to the table and claim that it has any authority or standing before God. Whether it be to influence people, to make my message seem more culturally relevant, or whatever. And I want us to take our cues from the Apostle Paul and from the Word of God. We need to be faithful in proclaiming the word of the cross. We need to be willing to be fools for Christ in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. But we need to do it with gentleness and respect and in the love of Christ as well. So please don't mistake my passion for a battle cry. But pray for me if you would, because I want to be faithful to the Lord in this and to God's word. And I know that there are sensitivities around this, and I certainly am not a master of all the nuances of this whole thing. I'm not even close. So I'm going to be leaning on some resources, and I'll let you know what those are when we get to it. But let's just close in prayer.